Let's pray together. Father, we dive into striking descriptions of the servant in Isaiah this morning. Lord, we begin to see more clearly exactly what the mission of the servant would look like. We begin to see, Lord, that the servant came to bear our griefs, to save us from our transgressions. We begin to see, Lord, that the exalted one was also humiliated. And Lord, I pray that today, all who are listening, all who are tuned in, Lord, I imagine it is even harder to be focused and not distracted in the medium that we currently have. Lord, I just pray that by your supernatural grace, Lord, you would help us hear your word. For we know that when your word goes out, it does not return void. Lord, it accomplishes your purpose, and I pray that it would today, and I pray that your purpose specifically would be life, salvation, forgiveness, grace. Lord, we need that desperately. Help us to see Jesus today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What does grace mean to you, church? I think for most of us, if we begin answering that question, we're going to start with salvation. Grace means salvation. And that's true. It absolutely means salvation. But I think sometimes we have a tendency, particularly in Southern Baptist culture, to limit what salvation means. And we tend to think, well, salvation is just about getting to heaven when I die. And I want to argue today that the grace of God is not just a message about how you get to heaven, even though absolutely it includes that. But I want to argue this morning that the grace of God transforms everything about the way you see the world, about the way you interpret your circumstances. It completely changes how you look, for example, at your suffering, how you look at your trials. One of the passages that I have had on my mind since this whole quarantine thing started, and it's actually one of the passages that we're using on social media to tag as people have been saying things about what God meant it for good. And the passage comes from, or that phrase comes from Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. And the story is this: Joseph is talking to his brother. He's about to die, and he's reminding his brothers of what they did to him, how they sold him into slavery, and they rejected him, and they were cruel to him. And he doesn't excuse what they did. He calls it evil. And we get to chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me." So there it is, the acknowledgement that his brothers meant evil. But then he says this: "But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." But what does he mean by that? It means God is able to take the most awful of circumstances, to take even the evil actions of human beings, even our sin, and he is able to somehow turn it to lead to the blessing of his people. So God used the evil actions of Joseph's brothers to save the entire nation and preserve his promises throughout history. Church, that's what grace means. How can Joseph look at his circumstances and make that conclusion? It's because Joseph understands the grace of God. He knows grace. Because without grace, you can't say that. Without grace, you don't have that category. Without grace, you look at evil, you look at suffering, you look at sin, and that's the end of the story. You're not able to say, "Even so." You're not able to say, "Oh, but God still used that." You're not able to look at it from a redemptive lens. Grace enables us to see God's redemption even in the midst of destruction. That's really important for us in these days to remind ourselves, church, that God is able to raise up beauty from the ashes, from the dumpster fire. God is able to accomplish wonderful things. In fact, the worst day in human history, church, the worst day in human history was the day that our Savior was crucified, and it was also the day that God was saving the world. We can't forget that in days like today. We just can't. So what does that mean for us? It means that if we are going to be people who live with a grace view of the world, we have to be a people who are training our eyes to look at historical circumstances, to look at what's going on in our lives from the perspective of redemption, and able to see that God is doing more than what the news report is reporting, that God is always doing more than the failures that we encounter even in our own hearts, in our own lives, and in our own families. God is doing more. It enables us to reject a what-if view of the world for an even so view of the world. Because here's how we tend to think. We tend, when we're not thinking according to grace, we look out the window and we think about circumstances. And let's just take the coronavirus, for example. And we begin to think like this. Well, what if our economy keeps sinking? What if I lose my job? What if I get sick? What if somebody I love gets sick? What if this happens or what if that happens? And if we think like that, and that's the end of the story, that's a what-if view of the world, and grace is not a part of that worldview, that only leads to fear. But when we think according to grace, we have an even-if view of the world. And let me illustrate that from Psalm 46, the first two verses of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, right? Even so, even if the earth gives way, even if the mountains are moved into the heart of the sea, it does not change the fact that our God is a refuge, that our God can be trusted. Even so, even with the coronavirus, even with wars, even with suffering, even with sin, God is still reigning. And that's really important. I remember when I was in the fifth grade, it might have been the fourth grade. There's a few t-shirts that I can remember owning. One of them was a t-shirt that said, "Can't touch this." Maybe you know about where that comes from. But I also had some baggy pants that went with that shirt. You know, like, you remember MC Hammer? I had some of those, and I was cool. Like, kids in my class thought I was cool, but that's a whole nother story. One of the other t-shirts that I had was a shirt that said, "Don't worry." How do you end it? Be happy, right? There was like this Jamaican song. You may have heard it before. Don't worry, you know, be happy. That's the most singing you're ever going to get from me. But here's the reality. That's a mantra, okay? But here's the reality. That mantra doesn't have any basis. It's empty. Because if you said to the person who wrote that song, "Hey, why should we not worry, be happy?" What would he say in response? I don't know what he would say. I don't think he would have much to say. He would probably just say, "Because worrying doesn't do any good," which is a good common sense thing to say. It's true. But there's no basis for what he's saying. But when we say, "Even so, God is still reigning," there is a basis in history. There is a reality that we bank those promises on. And so we're not just talking about living with these empty mantras. We are talking about rooting our lives in the gospel and what God has actually done in history. That's what Isaiah 52 and 53 are about. And so I want us to look at this. Our hope has a basis. Grace entered into history. The kingdom of God invaded space and time and transformed everything when Jesus Christ was born. That really happened. Our passage in Isaiah, we're getting into territory that's probably going to sound more familiar to you now. because we quote these verses or we read these verses quite a bit because these verses are striking in their rich detail of describing the unique things that Jesus endured and suffered. This is the prophecy of that suffering servant who would come, that king, and it uniquely captures some of the how he would do it. I imagine, though, that the people who first received this prophecy had no idea what this was talking about. How could you? Who could imagine the sovereign king of the universe also being humiliated to the degree that these verses describe? It's hard to imagine. The first thing I want us to see in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, is I want us to see the servant exalted. The servant exalted. Look with me in verse 13. It begins exactly where we would expect. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." That's what we expect. God says, "I am going to raise up a servant. He is going to come and he is going to save my people." And if you would have asked me to write the job description for him, verse 13 is where I would have gone. My servant, he's going to act wisely, he's going to be high and lifted up, he's going to be exalted. Because that's what we imagine. We are talking about, listen church, we are talking about the God who created the universe with his voice, who spoke it into being and continues to uphold it by the word of his power. That's who we're talking about. The Psalms tell us that our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. How many people can you say that about, honestly? He does whatever he pleases. And yet our God does. He does whatever he wants to do. He is on top. He is winning, right? This is the God that we serve. And yet, right after verse 13, where we see him high and lifted up and exalted where a king ought to be, where a king deserves to be, look at verse 14. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Now it begins to not make much sense. You see, how can a king be high and lifted up and exalted, and then in the very next breath, his appearance is marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind? It begins to talk about his appearance. And so we have this picture of exaltation followed immediately by this description of humiliation, particularly describing his appearance, which I want you to think about this with me because it's not going to be hard to imagine. Their culture was a lot like ours. If you'd have told me, "Hey, we're going to raise up a king. He is going to come. He is going to be powerful. He is going to conquer the world. He is going to save his people." How would you describe him? "Well, I'm sure he's going to be impressive. He's going to be physically impressive. He's going to be charismatic. He's going to be the kind of person that people notice." And that's what their culture thought too. You remember 1 Samuel when God said, "I am going to raise up a king for you." And all the people thought, "Yeah, you're going to raise up a king." And it tells us that they wanted a king like what? Like all the other nations had. And so there were two options at that time. You had Saul, and then you had little David, right? And all the people said, "Saul is our king." Why? Because Saul looked the part. Because Saul's physical appearance was greater than David's. Because Saul was tall. It describes him as handsome. He was the depiction of a king. And we're used to thinking like that. We're used to thinking that a person's worth is bound up with their outward appearance. That's the way we think too. And yet here, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. In their mind, this is the description of not someone who is representing God. This is the description of someone who is rejected by God. Someone who looks like that. Someone who's physically something that you would turn away from, as we'll see later on in this passage. That's not who we're following. That's not a blessed person. Church, listen. God does not evaluate human beings the same way that you and I do. he does not look upon the outward appearance the same way we do. And Jesus is the prime example of that. That's why as the church, we have to continually conform our thoughts and our hearts and our imaginations to the way God thinks. We don't look at a baby with Down syndrome and say, oh, that baby is less valuable than this healthy baby over here that doesn't have anything wrong with it. That's not the way we evaluate it. In God's mind, the inhabitants of a leprosy colony over in India are just as important as the inhabitants in Brentwood, Hollywood, of where all the stars live. There is no distinction. Suffering does not define value. Appearance does not define value. The image of God defines value. And God has created us all in His image, and Jesus teaches us that. Here is the Savior that no one suspected. Here is the servant, exalted and yet unable to be recognized. But in verse 15, because you have this pattern throughout these verses of exaltation, humiliation, exaltation, and in verse 15, He's exalted again. So shall He sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of Him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Now the word that's used for sprinkle here can also be translated startle. And I think that's a more appropriate rendering. So shall He startle many nations, because look at the very next line. Kings shall shut their mouths because of Him. Have you ever been so startled by something? So blown away that you didn't even have words? There was nothing left to say. You were rendered speechless. Now, why are they rendered speechless? Why are nations and kings, think about the most powerful people in the universe, are standing before this servant of God and they're not able to utter a word? He tells us, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Now, what does he mean by this? He's talking about this revelation from God that has been going out to his people throughout all history. The nations never received that revelation. The nations never understood that revelation. They didn't know what God was up to in the world. And yet, later on, Jesus is going to come and he's going to raise up a group of followers, and those followers are going to go throughout the entirety of the known world proclaiming this gospel message. And what happens? Those who have never heard it before begin to see and understand. And that's what he's describing. That aha moment that changes everything, where in one moment, everything you thought you knew about the world is absolutely turned upside down, and you realize that you were completely wrong. That's what's going on here, and that's what's going on today. Church, this is the moment when the gospel makes everything make sense. Have you ever experienced that moment? Have you ever experienced that moment where all of reality is made clear? You've been seeing with blurry vision, you couldn't put it all together, but then all of a sudden you hear the word of God and the clarity comes and you see it for the first time. This is about Christ. This is about the glory of God. This is about salvation. This is our mission. This is why we are here. So I just want to say to those who are tuning in, who maybe you don't come to church often. Maybe you're sitting in your living room right now and you were scrolling through Facebook like you normally do on Sunday, and somebody you know posted a link to this church, and you've got this strange guy now talking about the Bible, and maybe that's you right now. I want you to understand something. If you're confused about what's happening in the world today, if you're confused about why you even exist, Jesus Christ is the answer that you're looking for. Jesus Christ is the one who makes it all make sense. Jesus Christ is the one who says to people who are thirsty and hungry and searching and seeking and confused, He says to all of us, because we've all been there, come to me and I will give you water, and you will never thirst again. Come to me, you who are hungry, and I will give you bread, and you will never hunger again. This is the Savior that we follow. This is the one who makes kings shut their mouths. This is the one who eternally reigns over everything forever. But I also want us to see in chapter 53, verses 1 through 3, the servant humiliated. Now, this gets real interesting because all of a sudden it becomes first person plural. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so now there is a group of people speaking, and they're speaking in the first person. So now we have witnesses. This is the perspective of witnesses who saw him, but yet what they're speaking of are things that historically haven't happened yet. But they're speaking of it as if it has already happened. This is the nature of prophecy. So these are those who believe and those who see, and they are now bearing witness about what they've seen about this servant. They're bearing witness to what he's done and what he's accomplished in his mission. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Here he's talking about Jesus' beginnings, that he grew up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. No one would have suspected him. Again, he talks about his appearance. There's no form, there's no majesty that we should look at him. There was nothing that would have naturally drawn people to him. In fact, we see this in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And so there you see it happening. Nobody growing up in Jesus' hometown, nobody that went to Jesus' elementary school was thinking, "Oh yeah, this is the Savior of the world." No, this is Mary and Joseph's son. I play soccer with his brother. I'm on the choir team with his sister. That's the way people would have thought about Jesus. And that's the way God does things, church. This, the very manner in which God works out his plans in the universe is so instructive for us. Because you don't see this huge explosion in the sky and then God drops his king down upon the earth. No, you see this humble child born who grows up just like any other child, and nobody suspects it. We look out right now and we see all kinds of things happening in the world, and it is so tempting for us to believe the lie that God is not working, that God has forsaken us, that God has abandoned us. And we've got to remember that it is in the moments when we least expect that God is accomplishing his mighty purposes. Don't believe for a minute that God is not working through these circumstances where we find ourselves right now. He is. He is continuing to bring about his kingdom. But notice in verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Now we get this description, and Jesus here is described as despised and rejected, and we see that all the way through the New Testament, but church, we see it even today. We see it when we beg our children to believe the gospel and they don't. We see it when we proclaim the gospel to our neighbors. We see it when we bear witness in culture, when we bear witness through the church, and no one wants to believe. Jesus is still being rejected today. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. He lives the life that's a life of suffering. He's one who men hide their faces from. He's despised. He's not esteemed. He's not exalted. He's not what you would expect from someone who's coming to rule the world. And we look at all this, and if we're looking at it from the perspective of the people that it was written to, we have to ask the question, this doesn't make sense. Why is this happening? How in the world can God accomplish His mission through a servant that everyone rejects and despises? That doesn't make any sense. We need a servant. We need a king who's going to come in power and rule and take over. We need power. We need might. We need a demonstration of power that's unlike anything we've ever seen before. And yet Isaiah 53 tells us He's rejected. He's despised. Why? Well, the text continues, and I think we get the answer in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. The servant for us. The servant for us. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We looked upon Him as afflicted by God, as cursed by God. And yet, what does verse 4 say? Surely He was suffering for our griefs. He was carrying our sorrows. Verse 5, but He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. He was doing it for us. It's for our griefs, our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities. The thought is concluded in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Here's the reality, church. You and I would not be saved by a king that was only exalted. We had to have a king come and suffer and die to bring us to God, to bring us peace, to bring us hope, to bring us salvation. There is no salvation without our sins being paid for. There is no comfort and peace without our griefs and sorrows being borne by Him, by another. Jesus came and suffered and He died, and He did not encounter that because He deserved it. He did not encounter that because in His own person, He needed to do that. He encountered that because He wanted to save you and He wanted to save me. This is the gospel. This is the very root of the reason why we can look at the world with hope, no matter what the circumstances we're facing happen to be. Because we have a Savior who died for our sins and who bore our griefs and our sorrows. We have a Savior who did that for us. In history. Now, there's two things that are pointed out in this passage, two different ways that Jesus' suffering encounters us in our condition. And the first thing you see in verse 4 is our griefs and our sorrows. We live in a world, church, that is broken, a world that is fallen, a world where pain and suffering and tears and heartache and remorse and all of these experiences, this is part of our experience. There is not one of us who will live in this world and get out on the other side without facing suffering, without facing grief. We bury people we love. We say goodbye to them. We are hurt by people we love. We await reports from doctors about our bodies falling apart, diseases coming upon us and taking our health, our life, the people that we love. This is the world that we live in. We learn to mourn. We learn to grieve. We learn and get accustomed to losing people that we love, that we've been with our whole entire lives. We are hurt by those sometimes that are closest to us. And this passage tells us that Jesus takes that pain, that grief, that sorrow, that suffering, and he says, "Let me bear it for you. Let me bear it for you. Let me take your sorrows. I am a man of sorrows because I've taken the world's sorrows upon my shoulders." That's what Jesus does. But it's not just our griefs and our sorrows. In verse 5, it's our sin, our transgressions, our iniquities. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." This is talking about our sin and our rebellion and this tendency that we are constantly fighting against, or sometimes not fighting against, this tendency to go our own way. There's this tendency in the church to underestimate our own sin and look at other people's sin and see it as completely awful and terrible. We tend to do that. We tend to think that the sin of others is so much worse than my sin. And if that's the way you think, what Jesus did for you is not accessible. It is only when you come to the realization that if you were the only person on earth, Jesus would have still had to die on the cross and bear the wrath of God fully in order to save you. If you were the only person on earth, he died for your sins. And you can get as specific with that as you want. You think about the very sins in your heart in the last week. He died to pay the penalty, the price for those sins. He died to atone for those sins. He died in your place. You think about the worst moment that you've ever had in your life. You think about the moment when you felt as far away from God as a human being could possibly experience. Jesus died for that, to cover it, to take your shame, to take your guilt, to take your grief and your sorrow and your heartache, and to say, "I will pay for it all because I want to replace it with peace." Look at that in verse 5. "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." He transfers our lack of peace. He transfers everything that we've done wrong to him in order to give us the peace that we so desperately long to have. Church, this is good news. Church, this is the gospel. This is the reality where we come face to face with the understanding that our failure became God's opportunity to save us. That our worst moment was the precise moment when God's grace stepped in and took over. Your life does not have to be defined by your worst moment. Your life does not have to be defined by the moment in time where you made that decision that you've regretted ever since. Your life doesn't have to be defined by a series of failures on your part and an inability to live up to whatever standard you're trying to live up to. Your life doesn't have to be defined by that because Jesus paid it all. He took it all upon himself. Those same events, those same failures, that caused us to weep became the opportunity for God to show the world His unimaginable grace in Jesus Christ. Church, I look back on my life and I can think of several moments that I'll never forget. I can think of several things that I've done that I still regret to this day. And the memory of those things is so vivid in my mind that there are times where I wake up from nightmares and it's like it happened yesterday. And in those moments, the only peace that I'm able to find is when I go to my knees and I open up Isaiah 53 and I say, thank you, Jesus, you were pierced for my transgressions. Thank you, Jesus, you were crushed for my iniquities. Thank you, Jesus, for facing the chastisement of the wrath of God in my place on the cross so that I now can live with peace. And all of those things that I remember that I've done that are awful that I regret, those things don't define me. Because Jesus Christ does. This is where hope is found. We're able to tell of God's victory even in the midst of struggle and suffering. Grace begets grace. So, church, I ask you what I asked you to start. What does grace mean to you? I hope you see that it's so much more than just I get to go to heaven when I die. What does grace mean to me? It means that all of my sorrows have been borne by my Savior. It means that all of my sins have been paid for by Him. What does grace mean for me? To me, it means that no matter what circumstance I face in this life, it does not change the fact that my King paid for my sins. My King was raised from the dead. My King is reigning over the entirety of the cosmos, and my King will reign forever and ever. Nothing can change that. And so we live in this world with a worldview of grace. We look at our circumstances differently than anybody else. Church, don't let the world rob you of the ability to live by grace alone. Let's pray together.